Notice Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Father, Lord, tonight as we get into your word again and we look at, Lord, unjust suffering, as well as, Lord, this very interesting portion of Scripture and Lord, hard to even grasp and comprehend in some ways, of you, Lord, preaching to the spirits in prison. Father, we ask that you would just, by your Holy Spirit tonight, illuminate us and teach us, show us the mysteries of your word. I thank you for this behind-the-scenes peek, Lord, at something that we don't have a lot of detail on, and yet is very interesting. And I pray that tonight, by the time we leave, we would be more informed. But Lord, more than that, as we have an evening in your word and in communion with you, Lord, very literally, I pray that we would have sweet communion in our heart, that this would just be a sweet night with our God. Lord, how we need you. And I just pray you'd make your presence known in a strong way this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Interesting title for tonight. And I want to tell it to you because a lot of times I simply put a title on there so that I know where I'm going. But I've called tonight Abode of the Living Dead. Now, this sounds a lot more like a horror movie than a Bible study. But it's interesting because it has its place in reality with what we're looking at tonight. An abode, I mean a living place or a place where they are, of the living dead. Now, obviously, that sounds very interesting, but very interesting scriptures we get into tonight. Very strange, very interesting. And we do have some other passages that illuminate it and give us more light. We don't have full light on this passage, so I'm not going to claim that this is the exact complete picture of what we see going on here, but we do have enough to give us a very interesting behind-the-scenes picture of some things that you don't really talk about very often in the Word. But as Peter comes to it here, as you know, each verse we come to, we hit on. But let me just say this. What do I mean by this? The Bible teaches that God has created temporary holding tanks for certain people who have died, and we'll see tonight even some of the fallen angels. Now, that may sound strange to some of your ears, and hopefully by tonight you'll have a better understanding. Now, this is not to be confused with the teaching of purgatory, which, as you know, is taught in the Catholic faith, which teaches that there's a place where we go after we die, where we basically pay off sins until we earn our way back into heaven. They teach that you're going to heaven, but you're a bad person. You go to purgatory, you suffer for a while, and after you've paid off your debts on earth, you go on to heaven. Well, that is an unbiblical teaching. It's found nowhere in Scripture at all, and it's simply passed down through church tradition and some of the apocryphal books. However, the Bible does teach that God has created certain compartments for certain people, as well as even angels that have fallen, that they will be held until judgment day. And we'll get into that as we look at the scriptures tonight, and hence this very strange portion here in 19 and 20. But let me ask a question before we look at this tonight. Did you ever wonder where believers went before Jesus died on the cross? I don't know that we ever thought about that much. I've always thought, you know, well, we die, and we know now the Bible says to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. So as believers, we know now that when we die, where do we go? Paul says, and the scripture says, straight to be with the Lord, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, Paul said. So we see that there's not any kind of delay. There's no kind of soul sleep or temporary layoff, so to speak, until you're there. However, where did the believers go before Jesus died on the cross? I think we oftentimes have assumed that they went to heaven, right? Well, no. Jesus said, no one goes to the Father except by me. And we know that when he died on the cross was the first opportunity for anyone to go to heaven. Jesus said, I am the door. And unless you go by me, you can't get in. So until the blood was shed on the cross, no one had access to the Father. Now that brings up all types of theological questions. That being the case, where did we go? Where was Abraham? Where was David? Where was Isaac and Jeremiah and Ezekiel? What happened before Jesus came? Well, the Bible tells us, as we'll see tonight, there was a supernatural place that the Lord Jesus himself called paradise. And we'll see more closely as we get into some other scriptures tonight, where God supernaturally kept the believers until Jesus came and died on the cross. And after that, they were released, as we'll see out of Ephesians chapter 4. And they went on to be, of course, in heaven with the Father. But again, it's a very interesting portion of scripture to look at, and something, again, that the Bible has several things to say about, but not an enormous amount, so there's not a lot of time spent on it. But the Bible clearly teaches that without the blood, you can't get into heaven. So again, we'll see tonight what happened prior to Jesus Christ, and of course, now we know from the scriptures that we go straight to be with the Lord. But before we get into some of these very interesting and intriguing scriptures. We need to finish up here, verse 18. And really, verse 18 might have been better just to clump into what we covered last week, because Peter here goes into a last verse on unjust suffering. And if you remember last week, we looked at unjust suffering. And so notice what he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So again, Peter here finishes his argument concerning unjust suffering, giving us another reason why we should, in essence, we talked last week about joyfully enduring this unjust suffering, because it's part of God's plan. And God has great reward in the midst of it, and it's also used as a witnessing tool for the Lord. So again, why is unjust suffering good? Well, because our Lord and leader, Jesus, did it first. And that's what he's talking about here. Jesus suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He did it before we did, that he might bring us to God. And again, in context of the verses before, he's talking about when we go through unjust suffering. He suffered being just for the unjust, and hence he set the example. Now, notice why he did it. He says here he did it that he might bring us to God. Now, it's interesting. Likewise, we often suffer unjustly that we might bring others to God. See, oftentimes the suffering that we go through, even especially unjust suffering, is a witness to the world. You know, it's one thing when you suffer because you deserve it. It's another thing when you suffer because of simple persecution, either from the world or from the enemy himself. And when people around you see that, even as Jesus suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and more literally there, it means by his sacrifice and by his blood, we know that. But also there's a witness to a world that sees that, you know what, he died for me and he shouldn't have. So it was unjust. Well, when people in the world see us suffering unjustly and our attitude is good, and maybe sometimes even unjust suffering for their sake, it can be used to draw them to the Lord. So even as the Lord set that example, we can be used in that way as well. As we die to our flesh and the desires for the gospel's sake, we then begin to walk in the Spirit, which brings godly fruit in our lives and as a ministry to others. Now, it's also important, and I think we have to point this out here, it's also interesting to note, notice Peter points out that it says Jesus here died once for sins. Now, why is that important? He didn't die multiple times for sins. He died once for sins, the Bible says. And why is this significant? Well, again, according to Catholic doctrine, they teach that there needs to be a continual sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. Now, we're going to be taking communion tonight. We believe that it's simply symbolic. We don't believe that the cracker is really the Lord's body or that the juice is really his blood, but it's symbolic. The Lord gave it to us. He said, "Remember me." You know, and again, there's scriptures very easily to back up that it couldn't be blood and it couldn't be literal blood and literal flesh because the Bible forbids that. The Bible forbids the eating of flesh and it forbids the eating of blood in Leviticus and other places. So again, God would never command us to do something that goes directly against his word. So we know that it's not literal for a number of reasons, that being just one that's very significant. But again, there's a teaching that says that there's a continual sacrifice in the Mass. Every time you have it, you're creating, if you will, literally Christ's body, literally Christ's blood, and you're re-sacrificing him on the cross. There's this continual sacrifice for sin that goes on. That's what the Mass is all about. It's a sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ. Well, that's significant here because Peter refutes that. He says Jesus died once for sins, not multiple times for sin, not over and over to be held for sin, but once for sin. And Jesus said, as you know, on the cross, it is finished. He didn't say it is partially done. And the word used there is tetelestai, which means in the language, it's what you would do if you say owed something. Let's say you owed money on your house and you finally paid that last payment. They would take a stamp and they would put it on your paperwork that said tetelestai. That means paid in full. We can't bug you anymore. Nobody's going to knock on your door. There's no more payments due. Jesus said from the cross, tetelestai. And so to say that his sacrifice was not enough or that there's more sacrifices that need to be done is non-scriptural. So what then is communion? Well, just like baptism, it is symbolic of what the Lord has done for us and is to be done in remembrance of him. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And so just a point that we need to touch on as we come through that passage there. Now, we get past the unjust suffering portion and really get into what I want to spend the rest of the evening on tonight before we take communion. And that is this, as we said, the abode of the living dead. Maybe we'll do another CD and put a picture on that one. I don't know what that would look like, but that'd be interesting, wouldn't it? But Peter now detours, and it's odd to me. You know, I remember reading this thing, and this is very odd that Peter goes into this verse right here. It just struck me. Here he's talking about unjust suffering, and all of a sudden he talks about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison. And as we're going to see it, we'll talk more about, you know, the Lord preaching to those that have already died, etc. And it just seemed very odd to be stuck here. I know the Lord has his reasoning for it, but it does kind of stand out, and it's a strange portion. But with the rest of Scripture that we have, we're going to make some sense out of it, I hope, and give us at least some limited understanding to what's going on here. The question we have to ask is, notice he says, by whom he also preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the long-serving of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And then jump down to chapter 4, verse 5. In context here, we need it. He says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So we see this strange mystery in Scripture where the Lord actually preached to those spirits that have already moved on, and the gospel, as well as some other things. We don't know all the details that were preached. And again, as I said, hopefully we'll have more answers by the time we're done. But this also addresses the issue of soul sleep. There are those who say that when we die, that our soul goes to sleep until the day of resurrection, when we all wake up and then we're judged, etc. Non-scriptural and impossible based on chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Because how could Jesus go preach to the dead if they're asleep? So we see that wherever they are, they're conscious. They were awake. They knew what was going on. And it's interesting here in context, Peter makes reference to the flood of Noah and these spirits. It's very interesting in light of 2 Peter and Jude, which also make reference to the days of Noah. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, again, we find some more information on this. And notice what it says. It says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. Literally, that word in the Greek is Tartarus. It's not what we think of as hell in Scripture. It's not the lake of fire spoken of in Revelation. It's not Hades spoken of in other places. It's the only time that word is used in Scripture. Very interesting word. But it's apparently a place where God put some of the fallen angels from Noah's day for whatever sin they committed. We know that some still roam around and are free, but some of them were there. And they're in this place called, literally in the Greek, Tartarus. Again, simply called hell there in the English, but if you do your word study. So they're in this place, cast down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So there's this holding tank until the day of judgment where they'll be brought out and judged. And notice he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction and making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So again, this strange passage of these fallen angels being cast into this compartment, the abode of the living dead, if you will, until judgment day. And again, it's in relation here to the days of Noah, even as it is in 1 Peter. Well, again, we see in Jude, verses 5 through 7, we see again this reference speaking to this mystery of what went on at this time. Notice he says, but I want to remind you that though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Now, let me pause there a minute. It appears that the angels left their proper domain, whatever that is. And again, from the context here, it appears that there might even have been sexual sin involved. And when we get to Genesis chapter 6, we're going to come back to this and talk about it a little bit more in depth, because I think we get some insight from Genesis chapter 6 as well. We do see in Scripture that angels have the ability to take on human form bodily. We see that in the Scriptures. Remember when Jesus came to talk to Abraham, he brought two angels with him and they were in the form of men. So again, we see that angels did have the ability to take on human form scripturally. And whatever they did here, they left their proper domain, but notice they left their, or didn't stay in their proper domain, but left their own habitation. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Again, now referring back to this Tartarus we saw in 2 Peter. And notice he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these. Now that's key. Having given themselves over to sexual immorality. And that's why I say I believe there seems to be an allusion here to some type of sexual sin. Having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. That is not angel flesh. And set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, I guess I need to mention it briefly. We're going to get there in more detail. But there are those who believe in Genesis 6 when it talks about the sons of God going into the daughters of men. It's interesting that every time, you know, and that was in the days of Noah when it says wickedness filled the earth and God ended up having to judge the earth, it became so wicked. Every time the word or phrase sons of God is used in Scripture, it is speaking of the supernatural, of supernatural beings, either of the angels or as a reference to us once we are with God in heaven as the sons of God, but never as of a human man. And so because of the principle of expositional constancy where God remains constant throughout the Scriptures, God would have to suddenly change the meaning of the sons of God there in Genesis chapter 6 to mean something different than it does the rest of the Bible in order for it not to be supernatural beings. And it's interesting, it says the sons of God came into the daughters of men and giants were born in those days. The Nephilim, which by the way means the fallen ones. Isn't that interesting? So it would appear that the angels left their proper domain, actually took on bodily form, had relations with humans, as odd as this sounds. And that was part of what brought God's judgment on the earth in the days of Noah. Now, again, there's a lot of good scholars that stand in that camp, a lot. There are some other scholars that say, no, that couldn't be because, and they have other reasons. But because of these other passages in Scripture, that's the area that I lean to. I tend to lean on the side with those scholars who say that indeed there was some type of interaction between angels and man and led to the judgment of the world because of the extreme corruption that followed due to that. But again, we'll get to Genesis 6, and you'll have time to mull over that more when we get there. But for our purposes tonight, we can see here in context of Noah and the flood in 2 Peter and Jude, and in here in 1 Peter, it's possible that Peter's referring to Jesus going and preaching to these fallen angels that are held in Tartarus for some reason. We don't know why. Now, we're going to see that it wasn't just the angels in Tartarus he spoke to. Apparently, that's the reference here because he spoke to the spirits in prison, and it goes right into verse 20, which who formerly were disobedient in the days of Noah. Now, could it be also the people that were just on the earth in that day that died and are in their temporary holding tank? We'll get to that in just a moment. Yes, it could be. But again, this is very interesting. Now, secondly, again, as I said, it's possible he's referring to when Jesus descended into the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights after his resurrection. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, notice it says this, Jesus speaking said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You ever wonder why Jesus needed to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? We know that he was not simply talking about his body in the tomb for 3 days because that was above ground. The tombs back then, they didn't even bury. They were above ground. And he says, "I will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." And of course, when his body was there in the tomb, he wasn't there anyway. We know that because he's spirit. So the question is, why did he ascend in spirit and stay there 3 days? There had to have been a reason. Now, I'm not saying I know all the reasons. You know, God could have died, been down just a few hours and resurrected, or one day and resurrected. Why 3 days? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Flip back to your left, and let's see another passage that'll give us some further insight on this whole mystery here that Peter is talking about in 1 Peter. Notice Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read verses 8 through 10. It appears here that there was this temporary holding tank here in the center of the earth, again, where the Lord descended to. And notice what it says in verse 8. "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high," here speaking of Jesus in reference, that is when he went to the Father in the ascension, "he led captivity captive." Now, that's a very interesting phrase. What do you mean he led captivity? Who was captive? And where did he lead them? Notice it says he led captivity captive, and also he gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. So it tells us very plainly in Ephesians that the Lord descended down into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So again, we see now this strange reference to the Lord going down here to set captivity free, whatever captivity was, and before he ascended back up into heaven. It would appear that there was this paradise that the Lord talked about. And remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, when the two men were on either side of him, one of them got saved. Remember, the Lord didn't go straight to heaven when he died. We know that he ascended to the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, but wherever he was going, this guy was going with him. So this guy also apparently descended to the earth in the center of the earth with the Lord, or down in the depths of the earth, because it says when he's hanging on the cross, he said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." He said, "Today you will be with me where?" In paradise. Well, how could he be with him in paradise today if the Lord didn't even go back to heaven until many days later, some 43 days later? He resurrected and then was still on the earth 40 more days after that. So again, we have this mystery of some place the Lord called paradise. And it would appear that this paradise is in the center of the earth when the Lord descended to go down to this paradise, if you will. And that's where the believers, as we'll see in just a moment, were apparently held before Jesus died on the cross, where he led captivity captive, and they were all set free now to go on into heaven. The price had been paid by the blood. He'd been on the cross, and now it was time to go. Now, it's interesting. This would also help explain a very strange passage in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53. And maybe you've read this before and thought, what in the world is going on? You're talking about abode of the living dead. It sounds more like day of the living dead. Because listen what it says in Matthew 27, after Jesus' resurrection. Now remember, he went down, it says he descended, and then he released them. He led captivity captive. He released whoever this was that was captive. I believe it to be the believers before he died on the cross in this supernatural paradise that the Lord had prepared for them before his cross. But notice what it says happened. It says, "So Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, you talk about freaky. Now, obviously, these were those whose bodies had not yet decayed. These were people that had just died recently. But again, with them just dying recently and their spirit leaving their body, going to this temporary holding tank, when the Lord died, descended into paradise and said, I'm leading captivity captive. We're out of here. They all came up with him in spirit. Now, the rest of them, most of them didn't have bodies to go into. Probably the most popular song of the day was, I ain't got nobody, nobody, sorry. Because they didn't. Their bodies were decayed, and now they would go on to heaven. But what about those who had just died? What about, you got to make a teaching like this a little bit light. What about those who had just died? Their bodies are laying there. Well, they come up, and they've got a place to go temporarily. And so they, you know, I don't know why the Lord led them. But can you imagine, you know, Uncle Harry shows up. Ah, I mean, think about this. Now, I used to read that and go, this is freaky. But when you begin to get put all the scriptures together and see that what was going on, now it all begins to fall together, doesn't it? It begins to make sense as to what was going on. Now, again, we don't have the full picture of the mystery here. But we have enough here to begin to open our eyes a little bit to what was going on. Now, I want you to see a little bit more about this paradise. Because the Lord spoke about this paradise as well in Luke 16. So now turn to Luke 16. Verse 19, and again, this is about the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the headings of your Bible are not scripture. They're simply headings put in by the editors and by the publishers, and maybe your Bible says the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This is not a parable. How do I know this is not a parable? Because in none of the parables throughout the scriptures is a name ever used. Remember we talked about the principle of expositional constancy when it comes to hermeneutics and interpretation of the scripture. That means that the way God works through scripture, he's consistent. Again, in this place, God would have to break the rule of expositional constancy for this one instance in order for this to be a parable. So I cannot accept that interpretation because we see a man by name mentioned here, and that is Lazarus. And in none of the parables is a name ever mentioned. Again, not by the Lord nor in any of the others throughout scripture. The prophets as well. So notice what he says here. He says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed with purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. You know, it's interesting. You might say, well, why didn't the rich man get named? The Bible says that the unrighteous's name will be forgotten forever. Isn't that interesting? And now all we see in this particular story is the name of Lazarus. He doesn't even give the rich guy's name. And that is amusing to me because the rich that usually want their name on everything to try to be remembered. Name the university after me. Here's a big donation. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. That's why I reject the parable theory. Full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was, when the beggar died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That is where Abraham was. Abraham's bosom, his side. So wherever Abraham was, this Lazarus was carried there. And being in torments in Hades, this is the rich man now, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, let me say, scripturally, no one is in hell yet. Not the hell that we know of, the lake of fire. The Bible says in Revelation that no one is there yet. The first two that will go in will be the false prophet and the Antichrist, it tells us in Revelation. The third one to go in will be Satan himself. And then everyone else who is unsaved after that at Judgment Day. So what is this Hades? Well, apparently this Hades is a part of this holding tank where paradise is connected. Part of it is a paradise. Part of it is a place of torment. Lazarus goes to the part that is paradise, even where I believe Jesus took with him the man on the cross. And the rich man goes to this place of torment and heat, which again is not as bad as a lake of fire, but certainly would not be a fun place to be. Notice, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus there in his bosom, there with him, in other words. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Isn't it amazing that there's no change in this man's heart, even now that he's dead and in Hades? He still thinks Lazarus is supposed to serve him. But obviously we see here that it's tormenting. We see that it's hot because he says he's in this flame and he needs some relief. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. So the roles have been reversed. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So it appears these two compartments were close enough where you could see each other, but you couldn't go back and forth. So Abraham, Elijah, David, all the righteous before Christ are there in this paradise, just having a blast, waiting on the Messiah to come, pay the price on the cross so they could all go on, captivity led captive with him up to the kingdom. The rest of the unbelievers die and go to this other place called Hades. And there they are watching these guys over there having a blast in this paradise, whatever it is. And they're like, man, can you imagine how tormenting that would be? To be able to see it happening, to be watching, you know, and not be able to do anything. And yet they were close enough to talk. That's interesting as well, too. It's also interesting to me that they still have their memory. The rich man hasn't forgotten anything. He still knows what it was like on earth. He still knows that he rejected God. He still knows that he's separate from the Lord. And now he knows there's no hope in a very literal way. It says, then he said, well, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Again, now he wants Lazarus to resurrect from the dead. This, by the way, this is a different. This is not the Lazarus that resurrected from the dead. You would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. It's a shame it took death to make him an evangelist. Suddenly he's a believer and wanting to reach the world for Christ. Too late. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. That same way of saying they have the Bible. That's what they called the Bible back then. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Interesting. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You know how true that is? One did rise from the dead. His name is Jesus the Christ. And yet people don't believe, do they? He's saying, look, if they don't believe the Bible, they won't believe if somebody resurrects. Jesus did resurrect, and only those who believe the Bible believe that he resurrected. The rest reject him. So it's not going to do any good if Lazarus goes back. It's not going to make any difference. And besides, that wasn't in the power of Abraham to do anyway. It was just a matter of, you know, this guy being desperate and wanting to cry out. So again, we get this strange picture here behind the scenes of this supernatural holding tank that Jesus called paradise. And here's referred to Abraham's bosom, or it might just be referring to the fact that he went to where Abraham was, where the believers were kept before the cross. Now, the question that still must be answered at this point is this: is anyone still in paradise or Hades? The first thing, is anyone still in this supernatural holding tank called paradise that the Lord descended to? The answer is no. He led captivity captive. Remember, he led them out of there. And when some of them came up, they got back in their bodies and walked in town, scared everybody to death. And then after 40 days, they all went back to the Father. And so again, we know that it's empty. And again, as we mentioned earlier, Paul already said to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. What that means is now when we die, we go straight to be with the Father in heaven and with the Lord. But what about those in Hades? What about the rich man? What about the unbelievers that died before the cross? And what about the unbelievers that die today? It would appear they still go there. It would appear that when the unbeliever dies today, he still goes where the rich man is. And that's where he stays until judgment day. And then on judgment day, they'll all be brought up out of Hades, it tells us in Revelation, where they will be judged. And from this place of torment, they will go into the lake of fire, which is what we all grew up knowing as hell. Now, where do we get this in the scripture? Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 gives us further insight into this compartment of Hades where they're brought out. Notice John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, notice this. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. So again, you see they're held in this position of spiritual death in Hades until it's time for judgment, where they will be brought out. They will be released at that time, but it's only to judgment. And they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So again, we see them going from this hot place of torment there up to the judgment seat, and from the judgment seat cast right into the lake of fire. So it goes from bad to worse. He says, this is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Do you now see why it's so important we share Jesus Christ with those who don't know him? As when you begin to realize the future of the unbeliever. So the bottom line is, what do? We as believers, we go straight to be with the Lord. The unbelievers, apparently, still being held, it would appear, until the day of judgment. Let me just say this. After seeing some of these passages, and again, I want to say, by no means do I feel that we have all the answers. God doesn't give them to us, but we've seen what the Scripture does say tonight and opens up some very intriguing doors, and I think gives us some insight into some portions of this. Aren't you glad you know Jesus? You know, as I read this, I'm just thinking, I am so glad that this is not a concern of mine. I'm so glad that I don't have to worry about this. I'm so glad that it's just dealt with and I'm in the Lord. But again, it puts that same burden in your heart of saying, you know what, man, we need to be sharing the Lord. Now, not, again, that guilt thing of, come on, we need to be sharing more, but just realizing, you know, it's like the scripture says, understanding the terror of the Lord. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is if you don't know him. And so let's rejoice that the only holding tank we will ever see is the one we're in right now called our body. Scripture says that's all you're ever going to be held by. You'll be released one day when these bodies run out, and you'll enter into a brand new abode, if you will, abode of the living and not the abode of the dead, where we will dwell with the Lord forever. And so tonight, as we have communion, again, what a time just to celebrate the Lord. I mean, you know, we're going to enter into communion here in just a moment. And again, you know what we do. We dim the lights and we have some worship and we just got to draw close to the Lord and worship him. But what a great time for us just to really be thankful that we know him. What a great time for us to be thankful that we have communion with him. You know, that our abode is with the living. The Bible says we're already seated in the heavenlies. And so tonight, as we have communion, let's just make sure, first and foremost, that our hearts are right. You know, the Bible says that when we have communion, we need to make sure that our hearts are right and that we're repentant before the Lord. So I want you to take the time, not just to sing worship songs, make sure your heart's right before the Lord, and then just commune. Remember, communion is not just a cracker and some juice. Jesus said to his disciples, remember that night, he said, do this as often as you will in remembrance of me. He said, so remember me. Think about me. Have communion with me and remember what I've done for you on the cross. It's because I died for you that when you go, you will be with me immediately in paradise. It's a reason to rejoice.